You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Our passage for this morning comes from the section in verses 4 to 10. We're not going to make our way through that entire section this morning. I'm sure you're not surprised by that. We won't get past verses 4 and 5 actually this morning, but verses 4 and 5 come in the context of that whole section. So I'd like us to read from verse 4 down to verse 10. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I think as Gentiles, we tend not to take seriously enough just the precious value, the importance that the temple and the temple worship system holds for the Jewish people. I think we undermine how important the temple is, was and still is to the Jews. And to just explain what I mean by that, I want to set the stage just a little bit for you. So if you think about the story of the Bible, the story of the Bible begins with this amazing picture of God walking with Adam and Eve, it says, in the midst of the garden during the cool of the day, right? So what must it have been like? Have you ever thought about it? What must it have been like to walk with God? I mean, he's there, right? I think this is the Son of God walking physically with them in this garden. What must it be like to just have a conversation, to stroll and to chat with your God, who is there next to you, with no fear, with no feeling, ooh, I hope he doesn't remember this. Okay? None of that, right? I don't know about you. I can't even imagine what that must have been like. I don't know if it's possible for us to imagine. Adam and Eve didn't have to imagine, right? It was their reality. This was what every day looked like for them. There was a time when God would come and they would have a stroll and catch up. It was their privilege right up to the fall and the curse, right? And their free access to God was changed. But they still had access to him. They could still, you know, God still talked to them. He still would communicate his will to them. But it was different. It wasn't the same, right? Two figures that really stand out in the Pentateuch are Abraham and Moses. And the reason why those two figures stand out is precisely because of the interaction they had with God. The interaction they experienced with God was unique. Like Genesis 18, God comes with these two angels and he appears to Abraham. He has a meal with him and it's unique, right? Moses, we know, when Miriam and Aaron say, "Well, you know, why Moses? Why not us?" You know, God says, "Listen, I speak to other people as in dreams and visions, but to Moses, I speak face to face as a man with a friend." Right? There's something unique about Abraham's experience and Moses' experience. Everyone else, if you look at it, even Abraham's children, right? Even Lot and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, they all have interaction with God, but it seems to be mediated through dreams or visions or someone who comes to speak to them from God. So that when Moses comes on the scene, he has this singular privilege to talk to God. And that's why the tent of meeting becomes such an incredibly big deal. It's at the tent of meeting that he goes and he talks to God, right? It's the tabernacle is called the tent of meeting. It's where you meet with God. It's the first time in human history from the moment of the fall and the separation that comes between God and man. This is the first time that there is now a place, a geographical location where you can go and meet with God. And Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden where they walked with God. So the tabernacle is a big deal. But as much as the tabernacle brings God's presence to Israel, the tabernacle fulfills a second function. Right? It doesn't just bring God's presence, it also limits his presence. Right? There's a whole system set up because Israel needs to be protected from God's holy, consuming presence. They're not ready to enter into his presence. So the tabernacle brings God and withholds some aspect of his consuming holiness. Right? And those same privileges that they had in the tabernacle extends to the temple. The difference is with the temple, there is now a place, right? The tabernacle would move around with the people. When they settle in the land of Canaan and the kingly dynasty is established, David begins to make preparations, and then it is Solomon who has the privilege of building this temple, right, in Jerusalem. And for the first time, people from all over the world can come to this place. Here we can meet with Yahweh in this temple. It's tremendous, but it is still limited. And so Solomon, as he dedicates this temple, he prays this beautiful prayer of dedication. But in that prayer, he doesn't shy away from the limitations that are still inherent in this provision that God has made. He prays in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, saying, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house, which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Yahweh, my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be opened towards this house night and day, towards the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place." Now, Solomon understands that no matter how majestic this temple might be that he has built, there is no way that an earthly structure could possibly contain the glory, majesty, and splendor of the God who made heaven and earth. Yes, amazingly, the Ark of the Covenant is there in that temple. Yes, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant is called the mercy seat. It is called the footstool of Yahweh. It is, in Jewish thinking, the place where Yahweh's presence touches this planet. He is physically present, personally, I should say, personally present behind that veil in the Holy of Holies. And yes, if you wanted to meet with God, you could. You could go to Jerusalem. You could climb up those stairs, the hill to the Temple Mount, and you could meet with Yahweh. It is inconceivably wonderful. It's indescribable, the privilege that the Jews had, and they marveled and wondered at temple worship. But listen, it is still not the garden. It is still not what Adam and Eve knew. Yes, there's access to God. But it is restricted. It is limited access. Just think about it. Only the high priest got to go behind that veil, right? And he got to do it only once a year. It was only on the Day of Atonement that he could go behind the veil, and it was a fearful thing. It's very, very careful preparation that he needed to make for that day. Approach to God's presence in the temple remained something that was very strictly regulated and limited by the Mosaic law. Right, and then comes the exile. I'm jumping ahead a little bit here. But the exile happens, and the temple is destroyed, and the Ark of the Covenant is lost. And when they return after the exile, and they come and they build a second temple, some of the people rejoice. But the people who were there for the first temple know that this second temple isn't even as great as the first temple. Never mind the garden. Right? There's a difference. The older people, it says, when they finished laying the foundation for the second temple, it says that the older people who remembered Solomon's temple weep. because of the difference between this second temple and the first one. When that second temple is finally completed and they pray this prayer of dedication and they dedicate the second temple just like Solomon had in 1 Kings 8, there's a big difference. There is no glory cloud of God's presence that comes down on the second temple. And behind that veil, in the Holy of Holies, is a big empty space. Right? There's supposed to be an Ark of the Covenant and a footstool for God's presence on earth, but it's not there. It's gone. Right? And the priests and the Levites are so discouraged by the reality that they face, the deficiency of the second temple compared to the first one, that Yahweh actually has to come through Haggai the prophet and encourage them. They are so downcast that he says to them in Haggai chapter 2 that his spirit still dwells in their midst. He consoles them. My spirit is still with you, just like it was when I led you out of Egypt. He promises that a day would come when his glory would once again fill his house. Now today, literally thousands of years later, Orthodox Jews are still waiting for the fulfillment of that promise. That second temple that they built has been destroyed. No longer exists. They have a wailing wall. Israel longs for a temple. In fact, they were in the news recently, weren't they? They were in the news for their preparations for building this third temple, this gathering these five red heifers that they have found that they've brought to Israel. They play such an important role in the purification rites of the Mosaic law, right? They made headlines in the news. Exciting as these developments might be to both Jews and Christians, I think it's important for us to remember that their efforts to build a third temple are misguided at best. Because Isaiah, whose prophecies paved the way, don't know what happened there, just jumped into Jonah suddenly, paved the way for the exile, he spoke to them, he spoke to Israel, and he spoke of a day when a child would be born to them, right? When a son would be given to them on whose shoulders would rest the government, and he says that the name of that child would be Emmanuel. Literally, God with us. See, Israel is looking for God's presence in a temple. But God said that his presence would come to earth in the form of a child who would be born. In the birth of Jesus of Nazareth 2,000 years ago, God became a man and his presence dwelt among us physically. So that now to look for his presence behind the veil in the Holy of Holies of some temple is to embrace the shadow instead of the substance of God's presence. They're going to build that third temple. It's going to happen. And it too will be destroyed. But I'm digging a little bit of an eschatological hole for myself here, because actually I don't want to talk about the tribulation and the millennial kingdom and all of that stuff. All I want you to see from 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning is that God's goodness and his glorious presence among us isn't associated with any temples that we might build in the future. It has everything to do with the temple that he himself is already building even now. The imagery that Peter uses in our passage is filled with this construction imagery, the imagery of creating, building this temple. It is a temple that God himself not only designed, but that God himself is building. He's in the process of building it right now. And central to his temple is his son, our Messiah, the cornerstone for God's redemptive purposes for all of humanity. It's through our participation with Christ. That's what we saw last time we were in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verses 1 to 3, we saw that it is through our participation in Christ that we come to taste of the kindness of the Lord. In verses 4 and following, Peter now spells out for us practically how that comes about. How is the kindness of God in Christ brought to bear upon our lives? In the section that we'll be looking at this morning, in verses 4 and 5, the main verb that we find comes there halfway through verse 5, where it says, you, is implied, it comes from the beginning of the verse, you are being built up. That's the main verb. It's a passive verb. The implied one who is doing the building is God, right? You are being built up, implied, by God. Now, this isn't 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 says that we must build up one another. It's not even Jude verse 20. Jude 20 says that we must build up ourselves in the faith. This isn't that. Here in 1 Peter 2, God is the one who is building us up. It's amazing that this section contains absolutely no commands. There's nothing here for us to obey. These verses are not about what you and me must do. It's not about us and what we must do. It's about God and what He is already doing in us. Now, I want to admit at the start, I want to leave a little door open for myself for the coming few weeks. I've been grappling with these verses, with this section for a couple of weeks, and it's been really hard for me to come up with a structured, neat outline for the whole section. It's really, really difficult. I have no idea how to neatly outline verses 6 and following in relation to verses 4 and 5, but that's next week's problems. I think the reason why it's so hard for me is because Peter keeps coming back to the same thoughts. He's got this imagery of the temple and what God is doing in us and for us and through us with Christ, and he keeps coming back to the same truth over and over again, and he comes at it from different angles, and all of it is related to this idea of his temple. This morning, what we're going to see in verses 4 and 5 is three components of God's construction plan for us. You know, you might say that what we're going to see is when and how and why God is building us up in Christ. As we come to these verses, we're going to look at God's construction work within his own church. We're going to look at that in terms of Christ and our perception of him. That's in verse 4. And then the first half of verse 5, Christ and our participation with him. And then in the last part of verse 5, Christ and our presentation through him. That's going to be our three-point outline this morning. Christ and our perception of him. Christ and our participation with him. And then thirdly, Christ and our presentation through him. We begin in verse 4, like I said, with God's work in us in terms of Christ and our perception of him. How do we view him? Verse 4 says, and coming to him, that's coming to Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And what we see right from the start, what Peter puts in front of us right from the beginning, is that God's purposes for us are related directly to his own Son. It is as we come to Jesus that God builds us up. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says that it is in Christ that God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting our transgressions against us. That's what Jesus himself says, right? Jesus says, I am the door. I am the truth, the way, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The point here is that our approach to God comes through Jesus. As we come to Jesus, we come to God's work in us. Peter says in Acts chapter 4, verses 12, that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And Paul in Ephesians 2 says that it is in Christ that we are made alive, that we are raised up and seated in the heavens with him. It is in Christ that we have been brought near to God. It is in Christ that we have peace with God and that we are brought into God's own household. God's presence, or God's work in us, happens as we come to Christ. And notice that we don't just come to Christ, but we come to him as a living stone, says Peter. Strange jump in metaphors, right? In the first three verses, he's talking about a newborn baby growing and longing for the word, and now suddenly he's talking about a living stone.
It's a very abrupt change of metaphor, but he does this because he's preparing the way. He's anticipating the talk of the cornerstone and everything that's coming in verses 6 and following. So it seems a little bit strange here, but it will make more sense as we work our way through this passage further. And like I said, Peter keeps circling back to these same truths, and now he's preparing the way for himself as he's compiling these images, all these images about the temple, one layer on top of the other. And he begins here with this concept of a living stone, right? Jesus isn't just a stone like normal stones. You know, the pagan nations worship idols made of stone. But Jesus isn't a dead stone, you know? We talk about something being stone dead, don't we? Stone cold. But Jesus is a living stone. He's alive. More importantly, he's not just living. He is not just alive. He is the source of life. He is the one who gives life. He is not just the stone who is alive. He is a stone who gives us life. He is the living stone who transforms us so that we might become living stones as well. And this is the third time, actually, incidentally, if you're interested in stuff like this, it's the third time that Peter is referring to something as living. And every time, the living thing isn't just something that is animated, it is something that gives life. So the first one is in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says, we're born again to a living hope, right? And then in chapter 1, verse 23, he talks about how we are born again by the living word of God. Each time, this thing imparts life to us, spiritual life to us. Now it is the living stone upon which we are being built as living stones ourselves. And this is as good a place as any to say that the word for stone here is unusual. It's not the normal word for like rock, right? So Peter is called Petros, right? That's just loose rocks, scattered rocks. It's not that. This is not that word. It's not also not the word that Jesus talks about in Matthew 16. He says, you are Peter, right? And upon this rock, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, upon this rock bed, this solid foundation of rock, I will build my church. It's not that word for rock either. It's not this foundation of rock. The word that he uses here is a very specific word. It's a word for a dressed stone, right? Not a stone that's clothed, right? A stone that's chopped on the sides and made square and beautiful. A stone that's been prepared to be used in construction. A stone that's used for building stuff. And this dressed stone, this stone has been carefully prepared, is rejected by men, says Peter. In verse 7, he's going to quote the Old Testament where he talks about how the builders rejected this cornerstone. And the builders are the ones who are supposed to cultivate the spiritual growth of Israel, right? It's the leaders. It's the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel. They're supposed to be the ones who are concerned with the spiritual growth of Israel. They're the very ones who reject the cornerstone. They reject Jesus. They look at him. They look at the works of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and they cast him aside. They're the builders. They look at the stone and they say, no, it's unfit. We can't use this stone in our construction. They toss it away. But here in verse 4, the scope of the rejection is even bigger. Here, it is men. It's all people. It's humanity who reject the Messiah. Do you understand how hopeless that is? Right? Jesus is our only source of hope. He's the living stone. There's no life, there's no access to God except through him, and we have rejected him. There's a finality to this verb. It's something we've done in the past. We've rejected him, right? Historically, at the cross, Jesus is rejected, and that's a state in which we now live, a state in which Christ has been, our only hope, has been rejected. But this Christ who we have rejected, says Peter, is choice and precious in the sight of God. He uses very specific words, words that he used very intentionally in chapter 1. The word for choice there is, you know, it could be translated chosen, might be come better to, in English, the connotations would be better if it wasn't choice, but chosen. It's a rock that is chosen by God. It's a rock that is elected, even, you might say, the same word. By God, right? It's the language he uses in chapter 1, verse 1, where he talks about those who are scattered throughout all these regions, but who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Right? That's the same word. Just as we are chosen unto salvation, this rock has been chosen by God to be the cornerstone of his temple. We are chosen according to God's foreknowledge, he says in chapter 1, verse 1. And in chapter 1, verse 20, he talks about Christ, this chosen cornerstone, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world, using the same word, like foreknown. It's the foreknowledge of God that chose us. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God. Okay, can you see how those things relate to one another? How our coming to God, we are made believers in God through Christ, our coming to Jesus so that we might be built into God's temple, that happens because of God's kindness to us. It's an act of his goodness, right? It's very clear. The Bible is very, very clear that you must believe. You want to be saved? You want to be saved? You must believe in Jesus. That's very clear in the Bible. Acts 16, is it verse 31? Yeah. Acts 16, verse 31. The Philippian jailer comes to Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Simple. And yet, it's just as clear in the Bible that that faith by which we are saved doesn't come from us. Ephesians 2, verse 8. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Right? Our salvation and the faith that procures our salvation, both of them are not from us. They are from God. They are God's gift to us. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 8. I mean, Jesus takes it even further. Jesus is even more explicit. What Jesus talks about in John 6, verse 44, lines up perfectly with the idea that Peter is expressing here in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. Jesus says, "No one comes to me unless my Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Humanity has rejected this only hope, this living stone. We were blinded by our sin. We suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. But the God who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So that by God's doing, we are drawn to Jesus, who becomes for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification. Built. Having seen then in verse 4 what Christ becomes for us, Peter transitions in verse 5 to show us what we become upon Christ. The first half of verse 5 brings us to our second point, and to God's work in Christ and our participation with him. Look with me at verse 5. Peter says that you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. As we come to this stone, who is not only alive, but who gives life, we too are transformed into living stones. There is a sense in which, as we believe in Jesus, we become like Jesus. We get to share in his eternal life. He is the living stone who gives eternal life, and he gives it to us. We get to share with him in his eternal life. We too become choice and precious. Those same words are used of us. We are choice and precious in God's sight when we are built upon Christ. And God transforms us into the kind of building materials that he uses to construct his own spiritual house. In the Old Testament, the temple is often called the house of God, right? You see that language all over the place. They go to the house of God. Peter says that we become God's spiritual house. So the obvious implication is we become a temple. We become God's temple. But he doesn't say God's temple. He says God's house. And I think that's on purpose, because the house is the place where you live, right?
So Peter is drawing attention to the fact that we become God's dwelling place.
In the Old Testament, God dwells in the temple. Now, through the new covenant and the Holy Spirit who lives within us, God's dwelling place on earth is within us.
Now, passages like 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, for example, talks about how we, our bodies, right, individually, we are the temples of God. But that's not the imagery that Peter is using here. Here in 1 Peter 2, his point is that we are corporately, as the church, we are constructed into a singular temple of God. Peter isn't saying God is making you temples. He's saying God is making you living stones, right? And we're not just a bunch of stones scattered all over the world, lying around in fields and streets and whatever. We are his stones that are being used to build a singular house, his house, where he lives. Right? What makes church unique, what makes Sunday mornings unique, and this is unique, right? This is special. What makes it special is not the windows or the lighting or the white walls compared to the previous building, right? Those things are all great. But what makes this special is the nature, what it is that happens here as we gather. Our gathering in and of itself is what is unique. This is special.
Sure, you know, God is omnipresent. God is present everywhere.
And yes, we have access to God always through private prayer. That's all true. But there is nevertheless something unique. There is something different, something special about coming together as his body. God is present among us, right? There's a sense in which God is present here among us that transcends just his omnipresence, right? He is worshipped by us, and we serve him, and he serves us through our corporate gathering. As we minister to one another, we worship him, and he serves us. I don't know if I can explain to you that transcendent reality of what is different about a corporate gathering, but I know it's true. And I think so do you. Compare this, what we have now, with 2 years ago. Right? Think back to the middle part of 2020. Don't you think this is different to that? I do. There's something different here. We see, secondly, that not only are we a spiritual house, but we are also God's holy priesthood. And Peter is going to highlight for us two aspects of this holy priesthood here. The first one is to emphasize the unique access that we have to God, right? Priests had a unique privilege of coming closer to God than the rest of God's people. You know, we come into his presence much like Old Testament priests would come into the temple. And so the language struggles to come to deal with the transcendent beauty of this picture, right? So we're the priests and we're the temple all at the same time, right? It's hard to put into words what Peter is trying to say here. I mean, he's struggling with his imagery here. But the point is that we get to come close to God. Again, think about an Old Testament Jew and the privilege of being able to go to the temple, right? You can go to the temple, you can meet with God, you can worship him, but you don't take your offering, you don't walk in with your offering and go and lay it on the altar of the temple yourself, right? That's not the way it works. You come up to the temple gates, and there you're met by a priest, and the priest then takes your offering, and he places it on the altar for you. Your worship of Yahweh is mediated through someone else. They get to go all the way. Like I said earlier, the high priest, in fact, gets to go all the way once a year behind the veil. But for the rest of the year, they just go to the inner court there, right? But you had a mediator. That's the point. And there were people who tried to worship God without the mediator, right? There were people who tried to bring their sacrifices to God and say, I don't need a mediator. It's okay. I don't need a priest. Sons of Korah, right? At the rebellion of Korah. We're Levites. Like, why can't we be priests? Why do you have to be the priests? Right?
Those who are not burnt to a crisp are swallowed up by the earth when they try to worship God outside of the priesthood. Saul, King Saul, tries to bring sacrifices to God before the battle, and Samuel's too late, so he tries to do it on his own without the priest. The result? The kingdom is stripped from him. Uzziah, many years later, say, I don't need a priest. I'm a powerful king. I'm going to just bring my incense to God myself. I'm going to worship him without the priest. Leprosy breaks out all over him. Right? Bringing sacrifices to God without a priest is ill-advisable, to say the least. But not so under the new covenant, right? We don't need a priest. We don't need a mediator. We don't need a human person to stand between us and God. We get to come into his presence, into his, in fact, unrestricted presence. Do you see how that's a step closer towards the garden? We're not quite there yet. We're not quite yet at a point where we get to walk with God in the midst of the garden in the cool of the day. But that wall of separation that once existed between us and God, that wall has been removed. The veil has been torn in two. Our guilt has been atoned for. Here's the amazing thing. We no longer need to be protected from God's righteous judgment over sin, because the punishment has been paid. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Romans 8, verse 1, right? The privilege that we have is phenomenal. Yeah. Paul talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about the ministry of Moses and the privileges that Moses had under the old covenant. And he compares, I'm talking about the face-to-face meeting stuff that Moses has with God. He compares that with the privilege that we have as new covenant believers. And he says that the ministry of Moses is like a ministry of condemnation compared with the ministry of life and glory that we have as new covenant believers and the access that we have to God. That's really strong language to talk about this privilege that we have as being the household of God. Right? So the imagery of our priesthood, first of all, emphasizes the intimacy of our access to God. But then secondly, it also draws our attention to just the sacrificial system, right? The mediating function that priests fulfilled under the Old Testament laws, under the Mosaic laws. Right? So the first aspect of this priestly picture looks inward and our access to God. The second aspect looks outward and our ministry for God. And this language of priestly sacrifices brings us then to our final point for this morning. In the second half of verse 5, we come to the third main point, and the work of God in Christ and our ministry of sacrificial presentation through him. Okay, so for our third point, we see Christ in our presentation through him when Peter says that we are built up by God in order to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Just like the Old Testament priests would bring sacrifices and offerings to God on a daily basis, right? So do we. We bring sacrifices to God as well. Only our sacrifices are not flesh and blood. It's not goats and bulls and whatever. It is spiritual sacrifices. Okay, Peter. But what does that mean? Right? What exactly do spiritual sacrifices look like practically in a day-in, day-out basis? Well, I think the first and obvious thing that we shouldn't overlook is that they are spiritual sacrifices, right? So these sacrifices are perfected by the Spirit. They are brought to God by his own Spirit. I think the easiest thing for me to do is to just list for you some of the sacrifices. I'm just going to list a few of the things in the Bible that gets described in the New Testament, gets listed as spiritual sacrifices that we bring to God. Okay. The first and the most important one is that we are to offer up ourselves, like holistically, all of us. We are to bring all of ourselves to God as a spiritual sacrifice. Think of Romans 12, verse 1, for example, right? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, there's a very real sense in which all of our lives, all of us, are supposed to be brought to God as a spiritual sacrifice.
So that Ephesians 5 in verses 1 and 2, Paul can talk about the way that we're supposed to love one another. And he talks about our loving one another in terms of bringing an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And in Philippians 2 verse 17, Paul says to the Philippian church, I am being poured out as a drink offering upon your sacrifice and service of faith.
Very significantly, I think, in the context of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and onwards, you're going to see this, the emphasis on evangelism that Peter is going to go to is the fact that as another spiritual sacrifice listed for us in the New Testament is this idea of us bringing our evangelistic efforts as an acceptable sacrifice. Paul talks in Romans 15, verse 16, about ministering as a priest the gospel of God. He says, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified to God. Right? He's a priest who brings the gospel of God as his sacrifice. And then just three that I leave for last, I think these are the three that most of us, if you think about sacrificing to God, I think the three things that come up to us, you know, I can even alliterate them, we can call them prayers, praises, and possessions. Right? Those are the kind of things that come to our mind easily. So prayers in the Bible are described as sacrifices to God. In Revelation 8 verse 3, you might remember that the angel is given the censer and it is filled with the incense of the prayers of the saints that are then placed on this golden altar before the Lord. So the prayers of the saints are offered to God as a sacrifice in heaven. Likewise, Hebrews 13 verse 15 talks about us and invites us through Christ to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And then finally, in Philippians 4 verse 18, it's just one example where Paul talks about the financial contributions of the Philippian church in terms of a sacrifice. He says it's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. What I really like about the Philippian church and their financial giving is their understanding that their giving of their finances is an outflow of them giving themselves, right? So their entire lives must be offered up to God first. That's exactly what Paul says when he talks about them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says that the sacrifices of the Philippian church, their financial contribution, surprised him because they gave not just their money, not just sacrificially, but before they brought their financial contribution to him, they first gave themselves to the Lord, says Paul. Okay, so they understood, the Philippian church, they understood that you can't compartmentalize your offerings, your sacrifices. You know, you can't say, you know what, I think I will bring my prayers and my praises to God as sacrifices. But my possessions, you know, my sacrificial love of God's people, those offerings I'm not going to bring today. No. It's worship in the Bible is an all or nothing affair. You know, you don't give some of yourself, you give all of yourself. If you want to be a pleasing aroma to God, then it is your life that you must give. Not just your words, not just your possessions. Now, that's very clear for Peter. Peter already has spoken about how it is all of our lives that we're supposed to bring to God. He talks about that in chapter 1, verse 15. He says that like the Holy One who called us, we must be holy in all our behavior. We must conduct ourselves, says Peter, in the fear of the Lord. Okay, but I want to be careful. I don't want to push this too far. I don't want to give you a list of ways that you can bring sacrifices that are acceptable to God, because that's not Peter's point. Peter's emphasis here isn't on ways that we can please God with our sacrifices. Peter's point here is on the fact that through Christ, our offerings are acceptable already. Feeble, imperfect as they might be, if it's brought through Jesus, it's acceptable to God. Hebrews 10 verse 10 assures us that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. By his sacrifice, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You see, this text isn't a how-to guide that teaches you how you might become acceptable to God so that you can become included in this house that he is building. That's not what this passage is about.
This passage rejoices in the work that God himself is already performing in us, through us. This passage rejoices in one of the greatest themes of Scripture. That even though our rebellion has driven us away from God, in his kindness, in Christ Jesus, he is bringing us back to himself. So you can't please God in your own strength. You cannot live a sinless life. It's too late for every single person in this room. We've already sinned. And we can't bring acceptable sacrifices on our own. But the wonderful truth of Scripture is that we don't have to. There is one who matched God's perfect standard. There is one who lived a perfect life. And he has promised to take your sin upon himself and to give you his righteousness. So if you've not done so yet, come to him, even today. And you too can be built into the household of God. You can know the freedom of unrestrained access to God's presence. He has made you for his own glory and joy. God wants us to be with him. If you come to him, then one day you too won't have to imagine what it's like to walk with God. We will too, we will know, just like Adam and Eve did. We'll know what it feels like to walk with God in the garden. And the story that begins with this marvelous image of Adam and Eve who walks with God in the cool of the day ends in much the same way. Did you know that Revelation said that there will be no temple in heaven because God himself will dwell among us? Revelation 22 verse 3 talks about this coming day when there will no longer be any curse, and when the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in our midst, and when we, his bondservants, will serve him, his name will be upon us, and he will be our light, and we will reign with him forever. That's the future that awaits every single person who has come to Christ, who God is already now building up into this household, preparing us for this glorious future that awaits those who are in Jesus. So don't miss out, right? There will be those who will be separated from him forever. And there will be those who are with him forever. And Jesus says, I'm the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being restored to you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his perfection. Thank you for this beautiful picture of what it is that you accomplish in us through your Son. Thank you for your intentionality that you are building us, that you are preparing us, that we can bring sacrifices to you, Father. It is a picture of despair to joy, of hopelessness to eternal bliss. This idea that even though we rejected Jesus and in ourselves have no hope, in your kindness and grace, you draw us to yourself. You bring us to your Son. You give us the faith that we must have and that we can believe in him and be saved and be united to you, and that the division between us can be taken away. Thank you that we can see you working in us even now as you strip us of our sins, Father. We thank you and praise you for your faithfulness that you accomplish in us through your Son. And we honor you in his name. Amen.